Alright. I would encourage all of you that could to keep a notebook on this, because you might want to refer back to it later. Again, our attempt is to begin a firm foundation in the Word of Truth. I want to start with opening to Proverbs 22, verses 20 and 21. Again, a lot of this is foundational. I have an extra Bible if someone is missing.
What are you going to share?
Oh, okay. Proverbs 22, verse 20 and 21. Notice, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? The answer to the question is yes. He has written to us excellent things and counsels and knowledge. Now, obviously, it's Solomon speaking, but the larger context is that of the Lord God in his word. Because, of course, he's the source of all knowledge. I want to ask the children a question. Which one of these is larger?
Six.
All right. Aaron, which one of these two is larger?
Seven.
The seven. Jessica, which one of these two is larger?
Nine.
Okay, pay attention. Randy, which one of these two is larger?
Five.
Five. Why is it larger?
There's more to it.
What would happen, what would be the reason for someone saying the two is larger?
Size.
It's the way we look at the thing. In other words, the two is larger optically, am I right?
Mm-hmm.
But what do numbers, what are numbers for? What's their purpose?
They represent a unit.
They have a purpose. They are used for something. They are used to measure. And therefore, the size of the number has no relationship to the thing behind it. There's some metaphysics here that...
The number is not used to measure. It's the result of the measure. Numbers are an abstraction.
Right.
An aspect of reality. Exactly. Measurement is the means by which you associate the dimension of a real object with an abstraction that you can work with in your mind.
Right. So far, so good. But there's a basic principle here, is that there's two ways of looking at the number. Optically, and as it is, in terms of its purpose. Obviously, there are numbers in Scripture, so God, even fat, has a number. One of the ways he reveals himself is in numbers. But I want to pay attention to what's going on here. Which number is larger? Do we look at it optically or as a thing is in itself? Now, this means to say that if a person did not know mathematics, did not know what the symbols meant, and was asked which is larger, they would immediately point to the two, wouldn't they? Am I right? Well, in the same token, in Scripture, when we have two propositions, statement A and statement B, and we ask which is correct, there's a way of looking at it that would make this one right, which is, again, an optical or perspective from the way we see things, and then there is the correct answer, which is the way God sees things. Because why? The Scriptures are the Word of God. And therefore, just like in mathematics, one must think mathematically to get the right answer about the large two and the small written five. The same thing with two statements in Scripture. The right way to see them is the way God wants us to see them. Keep God's attributes in mind. Think biblically. If we think biblically, we won't stray. We won't have contradictory notions in our mind. Same thing with the numbers. If we think mathematically, we won't be straight. Same thing with the dime and the nickel, which is larger. In terms of value of the dime, in terms of size and weight, the nickel is larger. If you think monetarily, which is the right way to think, because those items are for a purpose, economic exchange, you buy things with your dimes and nickels, obviously the dime is the larger. But if you're going to talk about a whole other area for which they were not created, for instance, you shouldn't use dimes for fuses and nickels, but if you say, well, the dime doesn't work, so I've got to use the nickel for the fuse, obviously then you're going to be concerned with that aspect. But there's a right way to look at the world. There's a right way to look at the world. I guess someone here uses nickels for...
pennies.
Oh, circuit breakers.
Penny workers.
Okay. No, copper is a better conductor. Notice then, again, looking at this, the scripture, have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I may make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? What we're concerned about is the words of truth, that is the scripture, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sin unto thee, that you might answer, give back the knowledge. So we need to think theologically, which is to say biblically, must think these ways. Let's have an example of this kind of situation. Let's turn to Isaiah 54:16. Now, different versions will phrase this differently. I'm going to read the King James, and you can all read along. If you have a substantial variant, I'll have you read yours, and then I'll give you the actual Hebrew correct meaning. Behold, the Lord speaking, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Anyone have a significant variation? Isaiah 54:16.
That's what it's saying. The major difference is created the blacksmith, and it is I who created the destroyer to work havoc.
I guess that's about the sense. The actual rendering, which was in the Hebrew construction, is going to be as so. Lo, I have created the smith, the blacksmith, blowing into the fire of coal, bringing forth a weapon as his own work, whereas I made the deadly weapon for destruction. I want to point that out again. In Isaiah 54:6. Lo, I have created the smith. Who created the smith?
God
created the smith. Blowing into the fire of coals, bringing forth a weapon as his own work. Oh, it's the smith. Believes that the weapon is his own. His own handiwork, his own craftsmanship. But what does the next phrase say? Whereas I made the deadly weapon for destruction. So, what does that mean about the smith's attitude toward the weapon he made? He thinks he made it. Is he right?
Yeah, in one sense.
Right, in one sense. In the way man perceives things, just as the two is larger than the five in one sense. But in the most fundamental, ultimate sense that Scripture is trying to see, because remember, he says, I have created the smith, bringing forth a weapon as his own work, whereas I made the deadly weapon for destruction.
So when I build airplanes in Baki, I think I build airplanes, but actually God builds the airplane.
God says, whereas he thinks he brings it forth as his own handiwork, whereas I actually create it. I do it. Alright. I don't want to be any confusion about this at all. Not, in other words, God is not only the maker of the weapon, he is also the maker of the maker of the weapon. And he is also the maker of the warrior who wields the weapon. At every stage, God is absolutely first and foremost and ultimate. And what we're getting down to here out of Isaiah 54:16 is the first attribute of God. First, in terms of everything else flows out of it. Independence. That's a concept we all understand, in a sense, as far as it applies to people. We're independent people. Well, true independence belongs to God alone. That's why it's called incommunicable. I will write that word down again. It is an attribute or a quality or something that belongs to God in the way of his nature that does not belong to the creature. Every creature is dependent. Only God is independent. See, if God made the blacksmith, and he says he made the weapon the blacksmith thinks he's making, and he made the warrior that uses the blacksmith, then God is what we call the first cause. He is independent. Everything else depends on him at every stage. Again, I'll read again, Isaiah 54:16 in the correct Hebrew. Lo, I have created the smith, blowing into the fire of coals, bringing forth the weapon as his own work, whereas I made the deadly weapon for destruction. God corrects the misunderstanding and corrects our vision, just like we had the example of the large two and the small five, as to which is the larger. God says, the right way to look at it, as with the numbers mathematically, with our lives and all events in the universe you created, we have to look at it from God's perspective. And that is the counsel of truth and knowledge that's going to leave us an unshakable foundation. Absolutely unshakable. Everything else depends on God. There is no thing that God created that isn't dependent over and over again on something else. Only God is independent. Let's establish this a little further. Let's turn to Acts 17. We'll see how important this is, and it's clearly scriptural. He's independent in several ways. He's independent with respect to his essence, that which makes God God, with respect to his will, with respect to his virtue, with respect to his counsel and knowledge. All independent. That means not depending on anything else. Not depending on anything else. God does not depend on anything else. He doesn't wait for something. In other words, there's no contingency with God. It means, for instance, a person might think, if that person does this, I'll do that, and if that person does this, it does that. It all depends on what that person does. God doesn't talk that way. God doesn't reason that way. That category of depending on something else to determine what to do does not belong to God. That's men's way of thinking, but God does not deal that way. He's independent. Let's turn to Acts 17:24. Paul, his first one of his great speeches before the heathens, he notices that they have an altar to an unknown God. He says, continues in the end of verse 23, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, and we should pay attention to. We're Gentiles, saved, yes, but we still should listen to Paul. It still applies. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, what's the next verse, as though he needed anything. Does God need anything? No. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Notice, life all depends on God. All things depends on God. Breath, the very thing that makes us alive, depends on God. He needs nothing. All these things he has in himself. We all derive what we are and what we do in God. Continuing verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. If a particular person never goes to Germany, guess who determined that? God. He determined the bounds of the habitation before they were born. Continuing, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And the clincher, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. If God is the only one who's independent, that means that everyone else is dependent. And here we have it right here. You and you and you and you and all of us live, move, have our very being in Him. Not apart from Him, not independent of God. In Him. We have our life in Him and our being. Now, to prove that point, that verse, Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being, must be compared with John, Gospel of John 5:26, for the other side of the coin, if you will. Let's turn to John 5:26. John 5:26 reads, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." In Himself. We are all dependent. It says, in God we live, move, have our being. But in John 5:26, God has life in Himself. Not like we, who have our life in someone else. He has His life in Himself. This means that He is independent. His source of existence is within Himself. Our source of existence is in God. Our movements, our thoughts, our volitions, our will is all in God, but God's life is in Himself. John 5:26. And the Son is as well. Let's turn to Job 22. Talking about independence again and being dependent. If God is independent, then you cannot add anything to Him, because He doesn't depend on our actions to make any change in Himself. He is what He is and always will be. In Job 22, starting verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered Job and said, Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself?" Ah, notice that relationship. Can a man be profitable to God, as he is that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Answer is no. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it any gain to Him that thou makest thy way perfect? No, because if there was a gain for God, then He was dependent on the work of His saint, His servant, wasn't He? He would have been dependent on it if He had any gain. If He gained some pleasure from it, then God's pleasure would have been depending on the actions of His creatures. But there is no pleasure or gain in God for our good acts, because God is independent. It doesn't make a dent in God, because His counsel will stand forever. Let's turn to Romans 11. You'll notice that almost every one of the biblical authors addresses this point of God's independence. And to say that God depends on something else, for instance, to make a decision or to act, is against the grain of Scripture. How independent is God? We said that God is independent in terms of counsel. Someone who is dependent in counsel needs the advice of someone else. Matter of fact, we're advised to get the advice of someone else in Scripture. In many counselors, there is much wisdom. Does that apply to God? Does God need lots of counselors to help Him out? The modern church thinks so, but we don't hold to that position. In Romans 11, verse 34, well, start with 33 for that matter. "Over the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" No one knows the mind of the Lord. Who hath been His counselor? He doesn't need counselors. He's independent of all human counsel. Who hath first given to Him that it shall be recompensed unto Him? In other words, God would be no longer be dependent. If you gave him something and he owed you something in return, then he would have depended on you and owe you something. But an independent being does not owe anybody anything. You see what I'm saying? He's not dependent. Does not have a relationship that is dependent, that has is contingent on something. Who has given God something? For instance, if I lend John $10, and of course, he'll take me up on it. The point is that if I do that, I'm actually dependent on him to get my money back. See, I'm missing something, and I depend on him to give the money back. But with God, it's not this way. See.
So we can learn that type of if you were to loan John $10, if you just said, well, I lent it to God, actually. John needed it, but I lent it to God. Then it would be you depended on God to give it to him.
That's true. So who hath first given to God, and shall be recompensed unto him again? None. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Everything is pinpointed as being dependent on God. God dependent on no thing, no man, no act, no anything. God is completely and entirely independent. Why is that important? If God were dependent, men could control God, because then God could be controlled by our actions. And his counsel could therefore change. God would be a changeable God. So God has to be held independent, and in fact is in his nature, to avoid us having a claim against him. Or saying, God has no hands but mine to use. Well, now we suddenly make God dependent on us.
Isn't that sort of the gist behind some of these hyper-faith movements?
That God is totally independent?
No, that God is dependent on us.
Oh, on us, yes. That
you
certainly
act
is.
As God can act, but God can't do anything until you act.
Yeah. Well, let's consider that position right now. Let's turn to Proverbs 19, verse 21. Matter of fact, we'll be hopping around Proverbs for the next 5 minutes. Proverbs 19, verse 21. To show that God's counsel and his will and his plan are independent of man, totally independent, does not depend on what man does. But man depends entirely on every move, every breath he takes, on God and God's counsel. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, it says, there are many devices in a man's heart, called to be rendered plans, or things that man has purposed to do. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That alone shall stand. God's counsel alone shall stand. In spite of the many... What's it saying? It's talking about the same thing with the large two and the small five. There are many counsels in the heart of man, or devices, but counsel of the Lord shall stand. Of optical appearances notwithstanding, we have to think as God is telling us to think.
If you put the top on that in between uses.
Oh, okay. That's a good point. All right, let's consider chapter 20, verse 24, Proverbs. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? What's that mean? Let me ask. Can man understand his own way? Not if his goings are of the Lord, and not if the Lord's counsel is to stand, and not if the Lord's knowledge and counsel and wisdom are unsearchable. God's purposes are being constantly realized through his people, for whom he has gone so far as to shed his blood on the cross to redeem them and bring them into relationship to fulfill his purposes, to raise up many sons unto glory. Was that our doing? Was our going back and forth and becoming Christians our doing? No. Those acts were of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? This is what caused Nicodemus to balk at the promise of the new birth. Couldn't understand it, God's way. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? That means that man is dependent, and in a way that he can't always understand regarding God's hand in his walk, in his life. Look at another example, the first verse of the 21st chapter of Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He, that is God, turneth it whithersoever he will. Does the king do what he wants? If the king, notice this, he's talking about a king, a man who rules over many people, like President Reagan or a King James or anyone like this. If the king, who is the greatest of the men, has his heart in God's hand and God does anything he wants and turns the king's heart to do anything that God wants, and we assume that this is perpetual from birth to death, not just when God says, oh, I better intervene now because that guy's, well, that means that God's dependent again. But if God's constantly in control, then we don't have to worry. God's independent and all creatures are constantly depending on his hand on them. If the king's heart, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns the king's heart any way he wants, how much more the subjects? How much more us? Are we saying, oh yeah, king, you know, Reagan, his heart's in the Lord's hands, but of course I'm a free, I can do anything I want, but there's some special relationship that Reagan has with God turning the ruler, but I'm above the king because I'm, well, that's nonsense. If the king's heart, so much more the hearts of the subjects in God's hand, turning our hearts whithersoever he will. That's why he said, I will harden whom I will harden, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Romans 9, verse 18 and 19. Yeah. All right, let's turn to Isaiah 46:10. Again, establishing the independence of God's will and his counsel. In Isaiah 46:10, we can start with verse 9 even. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. God is unique. Someone who's independent must also be unique, can't have others like him. Because then they would have to depend on each other. Because you couldn't have two hands in this, cooks in the soup of the world, so to speak.
Both be dependent on a third that actually created them.
Right, exactly.
One might make two cars, for example.
That's right. They would be created then, but if there was only one, this is the one. Okay. I am God, and there is none like me. In verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. He declares them before they're done. Anything that is done by any man, any animal, any waterfall, any earthquake, God has declared it way before it happened. Every word out of my mouth given to me by God. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Whatever God does is because it's to his own pleasure. Because infinitely holy, infinitely wise, all these other attributes, his pleasure is infinitely good and holy and wise, etc. He does according to his pleasure. He does not do because he says, oh, I see something going on over here, I better react to that, and I better send some brimstone here, and blessing here, and this here, because I gotta keep an eyeball on all. No. God acts out of his own pleasure. Why? Because he created the whole world from beginning to end. He says, from the beginning all the way to the end. Why does he call himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? It's to set forth his independence. He's the eternal one. Everything else is what we call temporal. See, if he was in the beginning before there was anything, and he's in the end after everything's gone, and heaven and hell in their fullness, and we with him, that means that everything that happened in between strictly depended on him and didn't happen except it accorded with his good pleasure and his will. My counsel shall stand. Is there any place on earth where God's counsel does not stand, where it's being violated, where his purposes are not being established, where his good pleasure is not being accomplished? Not going into Isaiah. It does stand. God is independent of the acts of man. Let's turn to Psalm 115. It's a favorite psalm of mine. Starting at the beginning, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? In other words, the heathen, the way of looking at things, we're talking about the big two and the small five, or the nickel and the dime, are saying, where is now their God? Where is the God of the Hebrews? I don't see him acting. I don't see this thing that they're talking about God doing things as he wants. But notice the answer that's given. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Not, he said, not God reacted to this and had to deal with this, and this unforeseen thing came up, and God was dependent on seeing what how the outcome would come in order to decide what to do. God knew well in advance and determined the things. God does according to his pleasure, always to his pleasure. Similarly, Psalm 33. We're almost finished for this lesson. I want you to point something out here. Have you ever seen in Scripture this phrase? Counsels of God. Have you?
No.
No. Counsel. Not councils as of many, but counsel as of one. There's only one council. And it was established before the world was created. And it stands. And it governs everything else. The counsel of the Lord is in the singular, because there is only one. If God had many councils, then he was dependent. But a being who's independent and perfect and eternal has only one counsel, and that stands. In Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. All generations. The counsel of God standeth forever. That means it's not dependent. If it was determined before everything was created, it is not dependent on anything else at all. All right, final verses. And, of course, the classic section on God's independence in will, Ephesians 1. Still the best single passage in Scripture. Paul's argument about God's independence. We first point out in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? According to our good works. Or according to the fact that we decided to choose Christ. Someone read Ephesians 5, 1 verse 5 for me. Glenn, could you?
Taking the two first words in the sentence. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will.
The good pleasure of his will. Of our will? If it was in us to will and to do, it's not. It's in him that causes us to will and to do. Okay, let's look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed because of us. Which he has purposed because we asked him to do so. Because he has purposed because we needed mercy, and that's what made him change his mind about sending us to hell. No, that's not what it says. John, could you read verse 9 for me?
He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him.
That's right. He purposed in himself. In us? No. Purposed in himself. That means he was independent in his counsel and his actions. And finally, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after whatever happens down here. Purposed all things according to my free will to choose him. Purposed all things according to what? Nancy, could you read that verse 11 for us in its entirety?
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Right, of his own will. Not of the will of men. Are we even born again by our own will? Born not by flesh or by the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. The will of man has nothing to do with it. It is not to him who runs, but to him who fights, but to him who will have mercy, which is God. Ephesians 1:11 has to be burned into our brains. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. That means that God's counsel and his actions and everything that he does is independent of us and dependent only on his own will. He is independent. He doesn't depend on us. That makes him the great God that he is. If he were dependent on us, then a lot of other things would happen. He would be changeable, among other things. He couldn't be eternal. It would be a disaster. He wouldn't be a God who could save to the uttermost, could he? No. He could change his mind about your salvation at a split second. And I didn't want to apply Christ's blood to you. No. That's not... So many things and errors flow from not properly apprehending God's independence. When God is held to be God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, who doeth what he wishes, what he wills, among the nations of the earth, according to Daniel 9:4-34, Daniel 4, verse 35, he says, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? No one has any right to make any claims against God. He is completely independent. So that's our first incommunicable attribute, God's independence. Once we get that clear, everything else flows out of it correctly. God's immutability, his eternality, his unity, and all the communicable attributes, his holiness, his wisdom, all act out of himself. Not that he needeth man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Obviously nothing in Psalm 8. He's not mindful of man, except that he, in his purpose. His purposes are revealed through man. Any questions now about the first attribute that we've learned today? God is independent.
Yes. Comment, because if we took this to a man-centered logical conclusion, we'd say, since man has no part in any of this, then why bother? Why pray? Why do anything? We're just at the mercy of the Lord, and whatever is going to happen is going to happen. Since we do nothing, that obviously is a wrong conclusion, because he has limited himself in many ways to work through man. You're teaching in front of us as an example.
Yes. That's right.
So we have to understand that while God is independent, he has chosen to work through various modes, including and most especially through us, his people, and that we have a part.
That we do have a part, but it's always in him we live and move and have our being. The best example is if we have a billiard table. I hope none of you play billiards for money, but say we have a billiard table. Here's the cue ball. And here's the eight ball, last ball. Bing, into the side pocket. I'm sorry. Pool, whatever, the snooker. Any event. What caused the eight ball to go into the side pocket?
The cue ball.
Cue ball. But no. The cue stick held by the first cause. But who made the pool player? And who made the cue ball? There's always a first cause, and everything. This could not have happened except the other, and every single element of the entire sequence, the very existence of the pool table, was God. So again, when you have this example, you see there's a human way of looking at things, the cue ball, but there's a better way, the one who stuck the cue ball, who gave it what for, you see. And so we always have to see that the white way of viewing things, when we're talking about God and his purposes in our lives, is not to see it, and you even prefaced your comment, the humanistic way of looking at things. Right. And I agree, it'll lead to an erroneous conclusion. That's why our effort of our class is to ground us in God's eye view, not man's eye view. Because his ways are higher than our ways, and we'll always fall into traps if we try to think God is like us. Yes.
I was talking to a gal yesterday, and we were talking about freedom of choice and things like that, and we kept mentioning things. And I said, well, you have to look at God as a loving parent, too. If you're a loving parent to your child and have the best and are going to see him the fruits of training and things like that in a child, you're in control of the raising of that child and doing.
That's right.
And he has the freedom, if you want choice, you know, to explain that to freedom of choice within his guidelines. It's not hands off to do anything you please, but it's within, yeah, he'll give you enough rope to hang yourself over here, maybe.
It's his purpose, yeah.
But it's all, right, exactly. But it's all according to his purpose and plan for you already. That's the only margin of choice. It says a child has a choice to be obedient and reap the blessing or be disobedient,
right.
And, you know, the consequence.
What happens frequently, when we talk to an unbeliever, is this. Listen to this argument. You seem to have heard it before. Why does God let that happen? Why did God let 6 million Jews die there? And why did God allow those people to go over the, you know, that school bus full of kids go over the hill and all burn up in a blast of fire? How could there be a God? How could he let that happen? Now think about it. They expect God, the God they envision is the one that they expect to control. When they say God, they mean someone who is in control. Nonetheless, Christians turn around and say God doesn't really control because free will has to have its play. So Christians, moreover, will be the ones who will deny God's control when the heathen, who have an aspect of God in their back of their mind, do expect it. Inconsistently, because if you taught them the doctrine of a God who was in control,
they'd reject it.
So they're not consistent, they're hypocritical.
Probably want control in their specific instances
yeah.
that they think are best
right.
suited for their...
They want to be God's counselor, as we were just talking. But who is God's counselor? Nobody. No one can add to God or counsel him or give him advice because he's independent of us at every step. Nonetheless, he acts on us, through us, in him. We live and move and have our being. Again, we're talking about some very fundamentals. And we understand the cross and our relationship as sons and daughters of him. And our love for him and what we are called to do and the great blessings that accrue to us when we have this foundation firmly set. Know God aright. Don't have a defective God, doctrine of God, especially not at the beginning. A dependent God is a godling, not a God, not the God, not the one and true only God. After all, the gods of the Roman Senate could be deposed by the decision of the senators. That God was dependent, like Jupiter and Kronos and whatever, on the Senate. But our Lord, he is Lord. Okay, till next week.